1 to 11. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on its new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ all in all and in all. And God bless this reading.
We start to see that the coming to faith in God's great act is not the end of the road, but rather a new beginning in a different direction on the road we were on. Whilst there was a restlessness and weariness in the aimlessness of life apart from Christ, there is now in us who have received Christ Jesus as Lord a different restlessness and weariness. It's the restlessness and weariness of being en route, that of waiting for the revealing of what God has done in us. We want to get home. We want to be done with sin and temptation. We want to be like Jesus in every way. We're looking to another country, to a new world. And until the time that world dawns, we feel deeply the truth that we are exiles in this world, that we are refugees or temporary visa holders who are longing for the day of returning to our true homeland. So we have died and been raised with Christ, and Paul urges us in today's reading not to ever lose hold of this reality. He says right at the beginning, since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So that may sound like Paul is asking us to become airy-fairy spiritual dreamers who seek to escape all the realities and necessities of daily life and just live in some kind of intangible, happy la-la land. That's not the nature of things above. A number of years ago, I was speaking at one of the New Creation summer schools, and just before I went to speak, somebody was telling me that that they find it really hard to be spiritual. They said, there's so much going on. There's family, there's work, there's looking after the house, there's this, this and this, and I just don't know how to be spiritual. All those things seem to get in the way. That's a kind of a view of spirituality which is, I think, the opposite of what Paul is saying when he says what he says about put your mind on things above. He's not saying you have to escape this world. For Paul, what is most fundamental about things above is that this is where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So to set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, is to set your mind and your heart really on the fact that Jesus is the Lord. And that means that in calling us to set our minds on things above, Paul isn't saying, think about Jesus instead of this stuff. He's saying, think about Jesus and his meaning for all of this stuff. He's calling us to look at every aspect of our lives now in this world from the perspective of faith, from the perspective of the significance of Christ's death and resurrection and glory and rule. He says it another way in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, where he talks about taking every thought captive to obey Christ. Every thought captive to obey Christ. Whatever aspect of life we might consider, we have to think it through in the light of the claim of Jesus Christ to be the Lord of all, to whom all obedience is due. That's family, work, finances, sexuality, recreation, politics, speech and word, thought and imagination. Everything has to be thought through in the light of the rule of Jesus Christ in the world. So to seek the things above is to seek just how we may live according to the gospel in every part of our lives. The opposite then, to set your mind on the things of the earth then, isn't to be thinking about those things. You actually have to set your mind on things above. You have to think about those things because Christ is Lord of all. But it's to live this life as though Jesus Christ were not the Lord of all things. It's to go about daily life without reference to Jesus Christ, without consideration of what his lordship means for us in every aspect of life. It's to live life doing just what we want and with no reference to what Christ wants. That's what it is to set your mind on things of the earth. The Heidelberg Catechism, it's great. It's a really great document. It's easy to read. Everybody could read the Heidelberg Catechism and really be helped by it. And it begins, it's a question and answer form, and it begins with the first question, what is the chief end of man? What's a human being really meant to be on about? And it'd be a great question to ask people that, wouldn't it? What do you think? What, in a way, it's saying, when is a human being really flourishing? And he gives an answer: to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's a lovely combination of those two things, isn't it? Now, today, when people ask what is the chief end of man, I think they say human flourishing. But that seems to me to answer the question with the question. When is a human being really flourishing? When a human being flourishes? What's the chief end of a human being, human flourishing? It hasn't told us anything yet about what that is. But I think it means we're just enjoying life on our terms. We're not. There's nothing Godward in that statement. Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Have you ever read the book of Ecclesiastes? Have you enjoyed it? It's a puzzle to a lot of Christians why this book is in the Bible. The preacher there, that's probably what Ecclesiastes means, it probably means preacher, he's describing the person who's trying to work out the secret of life. He sets his mind to work out what life is all about, and he explores every aspect of life that he can. He really plunges wholeheartedly into the whole lot. And he seems to fluctuate between two views, doesn't he? Vanity of vanities, everything is vanity, which really means everything just passes away. And he talks about how you could spend your life amassing a fortune and then you die, and then who gets it? And he even says, you know, it doesn't seem to matter whether you do a lot of good or a lot of bad, you both die. What's the sense in it? So he seems to go that way, and it seems to be a burdensome thing. But then he fluctuates and he goes the other way and he says something like this: I perceived that there is nothing better for human beings than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So he seems to fluctuate. So what he's saying, I think, through his book is he's not saying that life is meaningless. He's saying life is incredibly significant. In fact, God orders time and life. God makes the things in their time just what they need to be. But he is saying that if we live our lives under the sun with no reference beyond the sun, if we live our lives just in the here and now, there is no sense to it. But if we live our lives in the light of the truth of who God is and in relationship with him and as receiving it as a gift from him, there's enormous significance in it. And he says this right at the end of the matter, all's been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Literally, actually, it's the whole of man. That's really quite something, isn't it? Jesus told a parable about a man who was doing extremely well financially. He was a farmer and he'd had bumper crops. And in some ways he was troubled by how well he was doing. What will I do with all this? How shall I manage it all? I've got nowhere to keep these crops. So much, I don't have barns big enough. So I'll tear down the barns I've got and I'll build bigger barns and I'll load it all up and I'll store it all away and I'll put it aside and I'll say to my soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? That's a good question, isn't it? So he's the one who's got his mind on the things of earth. But he could have been doing all of that and having his mind on Christ. It's not his wealth that is problem. It's that he sees no further than himself. He looks no further than himself. It's to live, he's living his life doing just what he wants and with no reference to what Christ wants. And so when God appears and speaks to him, this night your soul is required of you, that's quite a devastating moment for him. As Paul writes to the Colossians, he reminds them of the fact that, in fact, this was actually the way they used to live. It's hard for us to get this, particularly if you've grown up in church and we've grown up in a country where church has been a big part, waning now it seems, but a big part of social life. But this is a letter to a group of people who maybe less than 7 years ago, none of them were Christians. None of them had actually ever heard about Jesus. And a friend of Paul's has gone up to Colossae and preached the gospel and they've become Christians and believed. So they've got no background. It's all brand new. And they used to live another way. And that way was in a culture that had no shaping by Christianity over centuries either. And they, living with no lordship to Jesus, living with no reference to Jesus' lordship, was just the way life was. It's the way it was. And now, but now they do. They've died and they've been raised with Christ, and their lives are hid with Christ in God. But he says to them, that was the way you used to, but he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And he says in verse 8, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but you must now put them all away. So ignoring, giving no thought to what happens next, to the judgment that comes at the end of all things when everything is measured by the glory of Jesus Christ, doesn't make, just ignoring that doesn't make the lordship of Jesus disappear. It's still there. And the day will come when those who have rejected Jesus, for them that will be a day of wrath. But not for those who belong to Christ. Already for them, the future is guaranteed. Paul says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Already there, hidden with Christ in God. And when he appears, you will appear with him also in glory. So right now, we belong to Jesus, and when he appears, there's going to be a kind of an unveiling. We will appear with him in glory. The glory doesn't yet appear, does it? Look at me. Glory doesn't yet appear. But then when he appears, glory will appear. We'll be like him in every way. You will be one with Jesus in his glory. So already now we've died to the powers of sin and death and evil, and we're on the way of being glorified with Jesus. But it doesn't look that way to us yet. There's something about our lives being hidden with Christ. Now, through the gospel, when you heard the gospel, if you were like me and you became a believer sometime later in life, you would know that you became sensitized at that moment to moral reality in a way that you could not be beforehand. Something happened and you suddenly thought, there is right and there is wrong. There is truth and there is falsehood. In coming to Christ, when we believe the gospel, we became aware of our sin as sin, perhaps for the first time. We might have thought we had a few problems, but we became aware of it as sin, as something in relation to God that we hadn't known before. Conversion then was the death to that power, but it wasn't the end of the war. In fact, it was the day the war began. Conversion was the day when the resistance started. Conversion was the day of recognition that things were not as they should be, both out there but also in me. Conversion was the recognition that the world is dominated and assailed by forces that are malevolent and that they must be resisted. That's what conversion did. Conversion actually sort of started the battle. It was the beginning of the resistance. So I hope you know that you all joined a revolutionary resistance movement when you came to Christ. You're working for the overthrow of the present government. So Paul calls us to put to death what is earthly in us. I'll come back to that in us in a moment. And he makes a list of the things that are to be renounced and rejected and repelled. And it's kind of not structures out there, it's possibilities that come to us that he says, reject them, put them to death. You've died with Christ, you've turned your back on them, now treat them as though they're dead. Treat those temptations and possibilities as though they're dead. They've got no claim on you. Look to Christ, is what he's saying. He's not really saying you've got to somehow squash out the possibility of temptation from yourself. If you've ever tried that, you know how impossible that is. Because as soon as you've done it, you face the worst temptation of all, which is to arrogant pride. But he's really saying, no, when those temptations come, know that you are dead to them and treat them that way. I'm dead to you. And look to Christ. These are things that he lists here that in his world and in ours, I think now too, we've got a re-paganised society. These things were part and parcel of accepted normal everyday life. A life lived without reference to Jesus the Lord. And so he speaks of them. He speaks about sexual immorality. And that word covers the whole range of sexual activity that is outside the will of God for human beings. And what is that will of God for human beings? The covenanted marriage of a man and a woman. That's the only place where sex is to be pursued. I read the most stupid thing on the internet that I've ever read today. There's a thing now called sex positivity. We've grown up with a sex negativity. Now we've got to have a sex positivity. Well, I don't know what era this person was born in. I've never known an era where there's been a sex negativity, really. Not as long as I've been alive. I'm a child of the 60s. It's all been, positivity about sex. But this is saying that this is a brand new discovery, apparently. Came out of the 1920s with a man called Philip Reich, I think. Is it Philip Reich? Philosopher, German philosopher and sociologist. And, up until then, of course, sex had been thought of as just bad. Well, has he never read the Song of Songs? It's only about 3,000 years ago where there was a true sex positivity, a view of sexuality that engaged our relationship with God. Anyway, Paul talks about that and he says, no, you're dead to all of that, sexual immorality. Not dead to sex, but dead to immorality. He talks about covetousness and greed, that insatiable desire for more. And let's face it, that is our society, isn't it? Retail therapy is considered a possibility for helping you out of your sadnesses. Go spend some money. Fixes everything, spending money, doesn't it? Yeah, right. He speaks about the way we relate to one another. He talks about anger and malice and slander and obscene talk. That he's talking about those in the way we deal with people we disagree with. And he says, no, you've got to put all that, you're dead to all that now too. I've been around church since I was 18, really. Had a little bit in Sunday school when I was a little attacker. But, and I reckon, having been through various churches at various times, I reckon it's that whole thing about how we speak that maybe I think we've accepted the world standards on the way we think about each other and speak about each other too much in the church. It's amazing how much can be said about somebody behind their back in church, and nobody, perhaps we all feel uncomfortable, but we don't kind of stop it. And, you know, the way churches split and fall apart, there's definitely a lot of anger that isn't managed very well in the light of the Lordship of Jesus, is it? Now, Paul is saying, put all of this to death. You've died to it, so treat it as dead. You're dead to it. That's what he's saying. When you see those possibilities, say, no, that's got nothing to do with me anymore, and you turn aside from it. But he says, put to death what is earthly in you. And that's the bit, isn't it? That's hard. Now, there's some pain in that as we read that. It'd be just great if all those problems were out there and I was okay, but it seems to reside in me. I sometimes wonder, who is the real me? What I know in Christ or the evil that lies close at hand? We delight in the way of God in our inner being, but so often we seem to find ourselves captive in some way to the way of sin. And I think that's the restlessness and weariness of Christians. That's the fight of being in the resistance. And there is a kind of restlessness and weariness with it, isn't there? Who will deliver me from this? When will I be what I know Christ has made me? It's not a hopeless cry. It is a cry full of hope. Paul, when he says that, immediately goes on to say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But his cry is a cry of longing for the final homecoming. In this time, this exile time, while we're longing for home, Jesus carries us. We fight the good fight, we push forward to our destiny, and Jesus is the one who carries us. We stumble, we falter, we fall, but Jesus lifts us and carries us. He goes on pouring out the Spirit upon us. We put to death the phantoms from the past and we keep putting on the new self through the gift of the Spirit. We keep letting the reality of what God has achieved for us in Christ be the source and power of all our action. When we stumble, here's the most amazing thing, we find out we haven't wrecked it. We stumble, but the new self is being constantly renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And then at the end of the road, when Christ finally appears, then we shall see that we appear at last in all the glory that he has worked in us. That'll be great joy. Just wanted to say, I skipped it, but I wanted to say there's a bit at the end of that reading where he says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. That's where I'm getting that language, that it's Christ in it all who's carrying us and leading us and enabling us and strengthening us and renewing us. But I want to say there, I think Paul does this a couple of times where he encompasses really the whole of humanity with a whole lot of pairs like that. Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. I think what he's saying there is that this new way of life is not a culturally defined life. And it means then that there's no cultural escape clauses either. Whoever we are, wherever we are, to live in Christ is to put to death all these things and to keep on putting on Christ, to keep on being led by him and guided by him. Whether you're Jewish or Greek, whether you're a slave or a free person, whether you're a man or a woman, in all these things, you are called to set your mind on Christ, to set your mind on things that are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. Every one of us is called through Christ into a life of obedience that is part, in a way, it's shaped by the way the world will be at the end. We're carving out our homeland here and now as we wait for the homeland to come. And then it will come, and Christ will be all and in all, and we'll see it. It's the way it's been all along, but we'll see it and we'll know ourselves to be free and full in all the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. I just want to close with these encouraging words from Peter in his first letter. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with awe throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.